hear it here when Pastor Monty's not here of, you know, like, I came all the way here for Pastor Scotty. Is that what I came here to hear? But I'm thankful that you didn't come here to hear Pastor Scotty, that you came here to hear the Spirit of the Lord, the living God, the Word of God from this book itself. I'm so thankful to be preaching to you this morning. We live in a culture that idolizes wealth. We live in a culture that idolizes fame and prosperity and acclaim to this fortune that some people get to but many never attain. We idolize Hollywood. We idolize sports. We idolize sports players like LeBron James, Michael Jordan, and whoever else there is. We idolize those people, and especially our teenagers. Our teenagers idolize these people, but may I say to you that those are not your heroes. And veterans, I know that you've stood many times before, but I would like to ask you once again, if you served our country as a veteran, and you are now a veteran, would you please stand? Would you please stand? All that stood before. As the youth pastor, I would like to say that the men that just stood are your heroes. It's not the people in Hollywood. It's not the people that have gotten to the highest fame in this country. It is the very men that have been willing to lay their life down for you. Those are your heroes. And as I think about Brother Phil Prickett, his family's right here on the front row where he just a few weeks ago sat. As I think about the many times that I would go and I would sit beside Brother Phil and talk to him about his military career and about his preaching career, those are valuable moments. So teenagers, and one of the most valuable things that I ever gained from growing up a little bit in church that I did, were the elderly veterans that I got to know. That I got to know, and there will never be a generation like it again, that I got to know such a loyal generation to their country. Teenagers sit beside them. Teenagers go after them, and they have awesome stories, especially Brother Layton. Brother Layton has some amazing stories about being in service, and all of you do, and all of you have just these amazing stories. It will be fun if you sit beside them and you know it out, gain a lot of wisdom. But this morning, we will turn our focus to Jesus Christ Himself, the one who literally died for our liberty. Not just our freedom here on earth, but our freedom eternally in heaven. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of sacrifice that we can ever have. He is the greatest example of honor that we can ever achieve. He is the greatest example of someone who gave His very life for people that were certainly undeserving of it. I'd like to ask you a question here at the beginning, as we've already read Acts 24, 17 through 27. Are you a procrastinator? Are you a procrastinator? I realized this morning that I am a procrastinator, and I can tell you, church, tomorrow I'm going to do something about it. Tomorrow I'm done with it. Tomorrow it's done. No, I am a procrastinator about certain things. I can remember in sixth grade, my teacher was Mr. Hess. And Mr. Hess gave us a project, and this project was to... Raise your hand if you had to do this too. We had to collect, I think it was many, many different species of bugs, and then we had to kill them. Maybe you found them dead, but I killed them and pinned them to a board. Anybody else have to do that in school? Okay, many of you maybe went through the process that I did the very night before. The very night before, as you're looking, and really you're supposed to go into the wild. You're supposed to go to like Lowe's, as there's a lot of dead bugs around all the plants there. I literally told my mom hours before this project was due. I had procrastinated last minute, and I can remember going to my garage and finding at least 25 different species of the average fly. I remember doing that, and I found one. I went outside in my backyard, and I found one humongous cricket. And I found this cricket. He was still alive. I came in with my hands. I was in sixth grade, okay? And I came in with my hands with this cricket, and I attempted to pin him to this board, and I thought, for sure, this thing is dead. For sure this thing is dead. I brought my board to school the next day as a sixth grader would, thinking, yeah, I got this. You know, I got this. I had all my glue up there and all that. And I set my board in front of the class, and the cricket was still moving. The cricket was still moving. And the whole day in class, all of us were snickering and laughing because my cricket was making a noise against the board. And everyone knew that I was a procrastinator. Now, they already knew that. They already knew that, especially in sixth grade, that I was already a procrastinator. Another thing that I did in college was eschatology, if you did not know this, is a hard doctrine to study. We were given a 10-page paper that was supposed to be a synopsis of all that we had learned in that semester. And I was working about 40 hours a week, and I decided, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to write it. I'm not going to plan for it. I'm going to write it the night before. I cannot tell you how terrible my 10th-page paper was. There was so much scripture quoted. There was scripture from Genesis to Revelation that made up probably 9 pages of my paper. I did not get a good grade, and my teacher knew Scotty is a procrastinator. While many of our procrastinations may just lead to a bad grade here or a missed opportunity there, there is a procrastination that exists that is extremely harmful. It's a form of procrastination that is not only the thief of time, which most of ours is, it is also the tool of Satan. That is procrastinating this thing called salvation. Felix, leading up to this moment where Paul was going to be before his council, knew much of Paul. No doubt his wife Drusilla, had told him about this great apostle, about this great man that would go into the temples and preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knew much of Paul. So they captured Paul and took him before these Roman officials, and they lied about Paul. If you look back in Acts 24 to many of the verses, they quoted many different things that Paul had done to break the law. But really, Paul had done none of those things. They were lying and they were spreading heresy about Paul. Paul did not do what he was accused of, but he did speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look there in verse number 20, it says, "Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me when I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question of you this day." Paul said, "I did not do those evil things that you're accusing me of, but guess what? I did preach crying aloud of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Wasn't Paul an example of a preacher? And Paul wasn't preaching to an auditorium like you this morning. Paul was preaching to people, no doubt, that hated him, that wanted him to die. And now Paul stood before Felix. And Felix, that evil Roman judge, now was in the place of judging Paul. Look at verse number 22. "When Felix heard these things, having the more perfect knowledge that he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." Felix was very curious about Paul. Felix had a certain curiosity about his life. And look at verse number 24. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled." Felix trembled. Paul stood in chains before Felix, but we see this morning that Felix was actually in chains before Paul. Felix was the one in a prison cell. Felix was the one struggling with his sin, that no doubt he would have no choice when it came down to the end of things but to be cast into hell. And Paul reasoned to him just like a good Baptist preacher, a 3-point sermon. Paul preaches to him, and by the way, the interesting thing is, Paul, of course, was a prisoner here, but it says that they gave Paul liberties, meaning that they assigned a soldier to Paul every 6 hours that would literally be chained to Paul. They even let Paul's friends come and visit. We notice later on in this passage why Felix wanted his friends to visit him, because there were love offerings coming in, and Felix just wanted the money. Felix just wanted Paul's money, and that could be one reason why Felix called him. That could be. But I truly believe that the reason that Felix called him in, the reason that he allowed Paul to get through his sermon, is because he was genuinely curious about Jesus Christ. The scripture said earlier that Felix knew the way. Felix was a man that knew the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet we see in this passage he procrastinated. This meeting is so unique because never do you see a judge trembling from the words of a prisoner like you do here. Why did Felix tremble? Why did he immediately send Paul away? Let's notice this morning 3 truths revealed in Paul's sermon to Felix. First of all, look at verse number 25. Paul revealed the true standard. Paul revealed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said, and he reasoned of righteousness. Paul preached here the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul preached to him how you cannot get to heaven on your own works, on your own valor, on your own honor, on whatever you want to try to get there on. You cannot get there, but anyway, but through the cross of the righteous Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Felix stood before Paul in the finest of clothes. Felix was no doubt in a huge mansion at this time. But actually, Felix, the only thing that Jesus Christ saw him robed in were the filthy rags of his sin. And Paul knew this, and Paul, while he could have been bitter at this judge, and Paul, while he could have held grudges against this man that was holding him here in this place uncomfortably and inconveniently for himself, Paul decides, you know what, I'm going to preach to this man. I'm not just going to tell him the way, I am going to preach to him the gospel. Imagine this. Imagine you as a child. For some of you, that's easier to imagine than others. Imagine you were a child, and that's not... I'm going to stop there. Imagine you were a small child, 5 or 6 years old, and you were walking down your street. You're coming home from school. You actually got to walk home from school without being threatened, right? You, most of you in this room, actually got to walk back and forth to school, although it was uphill, although it was snowing, and it was uphill not just one way, but both ways, right? You got to walk back and forth to school, and just like that 5 or 6 year old raspy kid that you were walking along and you found a bag full of dirty, rotten fish heads. And you, as a 5 or 6 year old, you do what you would have done. You picked up the bag and you said, "Ugh, awesome." Right? You picked it up and you were so excited about it, and you're taking it home, and your mom has just cleaned the house. Your mother has just gotten everything clean. She's just bleached down the floor in the kitchen. She's just cleaned up the living room. And she's sitting out on the front porch. And you come up like your 5 or 6 year old self, carrying your bag of dirty, rotten fish heads that Brother Gary Eggers threw out of his window. And you're grabbing it. And you say, "Mom, look at this. Isn't this awesome?" And you try to walk in. Is your mother going to let you in?
No.
I'm happy you said no. Or else you'd have a weird mom. So, of course, your mom would not let you go in because the bag itself is filthy. The bag is vile and the house is clean. But imagine you're walking home the next day. Mom's always beating down on me. She won't even let me play with dirty, rotten fish heads. And you're walking along and you find a bag full of white rags that seem to be as clean as any that you've ever seen. They're purest white that your eyes have ever beheld in. You grab that and you take it home and you bring it to your mom. You said, "Mom, we can clean stuff with these and we can use these in our house and I can wipe myself off after my bath with this." And your mom, is she going to let you in with that? Yes, because the bag is clean. The illustration is that one thing is filthy and the other is clean. Christian, may I tell you this? Our sin is filthy. And your sin itself will keep you from getting to heaven because heaven is a perfect place. If heaven ever donned the sight of sin, it would no longer be a perfect place. And because heaven is a perfect place, your filthy sin, you cannot stomp into heaven with that filthy sin. Because Jesus Christ cannot behold it. God, the Holy Father, cannot look upon it. But may I tell you, Christian, that God did something 2,000 years ago where He was able to take your dirty, rotten bag of sin, put it on His own Son. And there He is allowed to impute to you, to put on your account righteousness. And although you have sinned in your life, although you have struggled through life with your hard times and your sins and your struggles and all of those things, and you worry about getting into heaven or not, that moment that you accept Jesus, an amazing exchange takes place where Jesus Christ takes those filthy rags upon Himself and He hands back to you the pure bag of righteousness. And now you're able to walk near those pearly gates. You can go in. Because Christ Himself has imputed that righteousness onto you. Christian, and not Christian, if you're sitting here today and you've not yet received that gift of Jesus Christ, you need to. It's a simple gift of salvation. Your filthy sin will never get you there. And Paul is sitting across a vile and sinful man and he's saying, "Felix, you've got to be righteous. Felix, there is a true standard that you cannot get to." God took our filthy rags and exchanged them for his white, pure rags of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christian, can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That Jesus Christ himself died for your sins. Not only did he die for them, he rose 3 days later, proving that he had the victory over them. Christ is a loving and giving Savior, but Christ is also the suffering Savior. Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. John 19 lays out the account that Jesus Christ was scourged. That for 39 to 40 times the cat of nine tails was pulled out, and that soldier, that big Roman soldier with these nine leather strands and rocks and pieces of glass at the end of it, with Jesus Christ's back spread out, that Roman soldier took a whip to him. The cat of nine tails, and by the end of these things, it's said that Jesus Christ was not recognizable as a man. They bashed a crown of thorns on our Savior's head. They plucked out his beard. No doubt they grabbed handfuls of it and they tore it out and they spit on his face and they mocked him and they screamed, "Crucify him." Jesus Christ went through the greatest suffering that anyone can ever imagine. But not only because of his physical suffering, but because while he was on the cross taking some of his last breaths, he literally was separated from the Father. That God looked down and Jesus Christ, through an exchange that we cannot completely comprehend, all of humankind's sin was being placed upon Jesus Christ at that time. For the first time in history, for the first time in eternity, God had to turn his back on his Son. Folks, may I tell you, he did that for you. And now Jesus Christ offers you his righteousness. Paul revealed the true standard. Paul revealed righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We do a disservice to Jesus when we try to get to heaven through any other way except by the cross of Jesus Christ. So not only did he reveal the true standard of righteousness, he revealed an uncontrollable sin. Look in verse number 25 again. And he reasoned of righteousness, and then he reasoned of temperance. The word temperance there is speaking of self-control. No doubt this was a stab at Felix and his wife Drusilla. Felix, before marrying Drusilla, had been married two other times, and Drusilla was his third wife. And the historical accounts of Drusilla are not good. She did not have self-control. And Felix, a man sitting in his own palace built with his own hands and accomplishing whatever sin that he wanted to, Paul points out his lack of self-control. Felix was a very greedy man, and his Drusilla was a very greedy and presumptuous woman. And Paul was pointing out to Felix that if he were to live this life with his own control, with his own lack of self-control and the way that he was going, he would be a miserable, miserable failure. No doubt at this point things got emotional. No doubt when Paul preached and he expounded upon each one of these points, no doubt as he preached of self-control, their toes were getting stepped on a little bit. They were feeling the anguish of knowing that their sin was so great and God's righteousness was so pure. No doubt they felt it. He reasoned of self-control, the true standard. And thirdly and lastly, he revealed future judgment. Before I move on to the next one, I think this quote's very true when it comes to self-control, that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Temperance, self-control, can only be found when your righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. We as human beings cannot control ourselves. without the blood of Jesus Christ covering us and without His grace every day with us following Him day to day. And lastly, He revealed to him the future judgment. And no doubt this was the last point of Paul's sermon that issued the trembling of Felix. He came first, and he's speaking of Jesus here. No doubt Paul mentioned how Jesus Christ came first as the babe in the manger. And everyone just loves that picture, don't we? We love the picture of the babe in the manger. But Paul then revealed to him that, hey, there is a judgment to come, that not only did he come as the babe in the manger, but Jesus Christ is coming back with a white robe drenched in the blood of his enemies. And there is going to be judgment that must be paid. There's going to be a time of judgment, folks. There's going to be a time where you stand before Jesus Christ himself. And you will either be found in his righteousness, or you will either be found in your filthy rags. And God's going to decide. And He's given you every chance, especially with this message, that in order to get into heaven, in order to fellowship with God forever, you must take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for there is a judgment to come. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no peace, place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead that were in it, and then death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Obviously, this is the judgment that Christians don't have to go through. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I pose to you this, that one of the most frequent questions I receive as a youth pastor doctrinally is, why would a loving God send people to hell? If God created them, and if God loves them like He says He does, why would a loving God send people to hell? May I answer it to you this way? God has no choice. God, because He loves you, must judge you righteously. And if you were to stand before a judge having just murdered people, that judge has a duty to follow. And if that judge were to let the murderer out into society, no doubt you would feel a feeling come up within you of injustice, especially if that one that had been killed was a loved one. You would feel a feeling of injustice, that justice had not been posed upon that person. And what Jesus Christ is saying here is that you must receive Jesus Christ. He is the only way of righteousness for your way to heaven. Or else God will have to judge you. And if He's judging you righteously without you accepting Jesus Christ, He must judge you by your works. And I believe when He says He's judging you by your works there, we can go into all sorts of different beliefs about hell, but I do believe that there's different degrees. I believe that any form of hell, by the way, is continuous fire where it'll never be quenched and the worm dieth not. But I also believe that there are levels of hell that are more intense than others. And He's judging them by their works, then casting them into the lake of fire. If you're sitting in this auditorium and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're asking yourself the question, why would a loving God send people to hell? Maybe God's going to call you to be a missionary one day. Maybe God's going to call you to reach those people who have never heard. But I do know this, you've heard it. You've heard of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and there is no excuse. Life is not something that we can just keep our fingers crossed about. I remember driving to California and back on bald tires once as a college student from North Carolina to California. And I remember the whole way, you ever drive and you know something's wrong in your car and you're just kind of worried? You're just kind of on edge? You can't stop thinking about the tires? I remember my whole way just kind of crossing my fingers. Just kind of, God, if you could just get me here. Let me tell you this, person. Life is not something to go through with your fingers crossed hoping you'll make it to heaven. Jesus Christ has provided a very clear way for you to get there, and it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's by accepting His free gift of salvation. Isaiah 55, 6-7, seek you the Lord while I may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. It was the early 1920s when a man named John Griffith went through one of the hardest times in his life. He had just gone through the stock market crash of 1920. And John Griffith, as a man with a small baby boy, and his wife lived in Oklahoma, and there was no work in Oklahoma. There was nowhere for them to go, so John Griffith packed up the few remains that he had after selling all that he had basically to keep his family alive, and they headed towards Mississippi. They had heard that there was work there. And John Griffith made it all the way to Mississippi, and he eventually ended up at the Mississippi River, where he found a job tending one of the largest and most prestigious of the railroad bridges that would, by a huge lever, would bring up and allow big barges and ships to go underneath. And with that big lever turning down would allow it to go back down and allow the trains carrying all of those important needs to go by. John, for 8 years, worked this job, and it was later in his 20s that he brought his son, Greg, for his first day of work at 8 years old. John, the whole time while he was at the bridge, it's told that he would be lifting up that lever and putting down that lever, and he would stare down at the ships. And he would think about all of the amazing places those ships were going. John was tied to that one place. There was no other jobs. There was nothing else he could do, and he knew that just this job was a blessing, but he would think about where the trains were going and all of the goods that they possessed, and he was thinking about all the ships that would roll past and all the wonderful tropical places they might go out of that Mississippi River. And he brought his son there, and he brought his son in the booth, and they were both looking at these giant ships, and his son looked wide-eyed at his father, so proud as his father pushed these huge levers up that allowed this whole bridge while they were on it to lift up into the air, and his son looked at him in amazement. John Griffith would take those big levers, and he would push them back down, and the bridge would come slowly down, allowing trains to pass by. The day flew by. The time was noon. John went out and he grabbed the sack lunches that his wife had packed his son in them, and they went out and they sat upon the bridge while the bridge was up. And his son started to ask where some of these barges were going as they watched these wonderful, humongous, enormous barges go by. And his father would explain, well, maybe that one's going to California. Well, maybe that one's going here, or maybe that one's going there. And he would tell him about different states, and he would tell him about different things. And his son would look at his father, not knowing what kind of work he was in before, with quite amazement. Before they both knew it, the time was 1:07 and the whistle shrieked. There was an oncoming train coming that neither of them were aware of but was on the schedule. They had talked so long and they had been discussing things so long that he had forgotten the 1:10 train that was coming. John climbed up from his seat there on that bridge and he told his son sternly, "Stay put, Greg." John ran up into the booth where the lever was, and as is custom for him to do, he would look and clear, making sure there were no barges to come and making sure there were no trains to come. And as was habit for him, he would look down into the gearbox, making sure no animals or anything got in. And there, to his amazement, his heart stopped and froze. His son lay there in the gearbox. His leg was bleeding, and his son seemed to be unconscious. John Griffith was standing there at 1:09, and many emotions were going through his mind as tears began to well to his eyes. He imagined in his mind grabbing that big rope chain that was there and hoisting himself down, grabbing his son out of the gears and going back into the box and saving all of the people on the train and his son at the same time. There was a train coming, he knew, at 1:10 with 400 people on board. And John Griffith, about 30 seconds before that train came, with tears in his eyes, knowing that 400 individuals were riding that train, he looked at his son one last time. He buried his face in his jacket, and he pushed the levers down, crushing his only son. And as the story is told, the train came racing by, and John looked through that small booth window, and he saw women reading the newspaper. He saw men smoking cigars and playing poker. He saw a little child that looked much like his little son taking a bite of ice cream, going about their daily lives. The story is told that John screamed in agony through that window, "Don't you care? Doesn't even anyone know that I just gave my son for you?" I want you to rewind in your minds 2,000 years ago where a man hung on a cross. Jesus Christ gave and crushed His only Son for you. And if we are truly to say that we care, we do not do disservice by trying to work our way to heaven. Christ has paid the price in full. When he was on the cross, his last words were, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Meaning your sin payment had now been paid in full. May I say this, all you have to do is claim it. There's been a great sacrifice, but may I say to you, there is a convenient time to accept it, and the day is today. Felix sent Paul away. I didn't even get to that verse, but Felix sent Paul away trembling, and he said, "When there is a convenient season, you can come back onto me and tell me these things." Can I tell you this? It never mentions Felix again in the Bible. I believe with all my heart right now that Felix is in hell burning because he heard the salvation of Jesus Christ, and he put it off, and he put it off. You can procrastinate your grades. You can procrastinate projects around your house. But do not procrastinate this thing of salvation. Now is the convenient season. 2 Corinthians 6:2, I'll close with this. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I'd like to ask you to bow and close your eyes, bow your heads. The piano will begin to play in a moment, but I'd like to ask you here, and I want you to be 100% sure when you leave this place of this question. How many of you would say with an upraised hand, and I'm not trying to pressure you, but there is a judgment to come. There is a price to be paid for sin, and Jesus Christ has already paid it. There's no sense in you paying it. How many of you would say with an upraised hand, "Pastor Scott, I am 100% sure that I have accepted that gift of salvation, that if I were to die right now, I know that I would go to heaven. I know without a shadow of a doubt, I am going there because I will be covered in the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ." Would you raise your hand? That's you. As a Christian, you could raise your hand. Thank you. Some of you cannot raise your hands. You can put your hands down. How many of you say, "Pastor Scotty," and no one else is looking around, it's just you and I. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to make you come to the front. How many of you say, "Pastor Scotty, I'm not 100% sure. And today I don't want to procrastinate a day longer. I need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior." Would you raise your hand? Would you raise your hand? I'm not going to ask you to come up. I'm not going to ask you to come down the aisle or to do anything embarrassing. I see that hand. Anyone else? I see that hand. Anyone else this morning that would say, "I need Jesus Christ as my personal Savior"? If you're too scared to raise your hand, I would like to ask you this. If you rose your hand or you're curious about this, would you look up at me? Would you look up at me if you're serious about this? Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin for you. And this morning, in this very service, you can pray a prayer putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the prayer that saves you. It is the faith in your heart that saves you. In the Bible, there were people that reached out and touched Jesus, and Jesus looked back and knew of their faith in Him. And He forgave their sins, and He brought them to heaven. So if you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ, I invite you to pray this prayer right after me this morning. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I am not deserving of heaven. I am deserving of hell because of my sin, my filthy sin. But this morning I heard of Jesus Christ who 2,000 years ago came and died on that cross for my sins. And right now I place my faith in Jesus Christ, the only way for me to be saved from hell. Lord, I place my faith in Him and my trust in Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can all bow your heads and close your eyes. If you just prayed that prayer, I want to rejoice with you. No one else is looking around. Would you raise your hand that you prayed that prayer this morning to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Dear Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You so much for this opportunity You've given us this morning to hear the gospel one more time. And if there's someone sitting among us that doesn't know their eternal destiny for sure, Lord, may they not procrastinate another second, but may they come to You this morning. In Your name I pray.